Welcome to Marriage Weekender 2026 at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. Listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick and special speaker Pastor Richard Rossiter from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Spring Hill, Florida, help marriages through biblical teaching and preaching.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter number 15, another great marriage conference couple, Saul and Samuel. But I don't want you to look at it yet. Just open it to there. And the intent is for this to be a very practical session. And I'm going to give most of it through the perspective of a man. And there's one main reason for that. I'm a man. So when I say things to that perspective, it doesn't mean that they don't apply to ladies, but you'll just have to impose the imposition on yourself of the application. So we're going to talk today about this idea of conflict resolution. Anybody ever been in a conflict before? Yeah. What's the number one goal of a conflict? To win, right? Actually, let me put it this way. The goal of winning conflicts is what enemies do. Right? If you're in conflict with an enemy, there's really only one goal. Like, we kind of learned this sometime back in the 60s. You kind of need to want to win. Right? If you have a conflict, but you don't have a clear definition of victory, it's not going to be great. But hopefully, when we're talking about marriage relationships, we don't enter the arena as enemies, right? We should enter the arena as allies. If you have a conflict with your ally, what is the ultimate goal? The ultimate goal of a conflict with your ally is to come to a resolution, to be able to resolve that conflict. And so we're going to talk a little bit, but I want to give you just a quick background. Because we're going to talk about conflict resolution, I'm going to come at it from the angle first of the negative of some ways to avoid conflict resolution. You're like, why would I want to avoid? Because conflict resolution is often messy and it's often annoying. It's often, let me put it this way, it's often requires humility. Who wants to do that? Like, it's just a lot easier to avoid the resolution. You feel more justified if you avoid the resolution. You feel more like your perspective is validated if you avoid the resolution. And so we're going to talk about how to avoid conflict resolution from the context of the negative. And here's what I want you to understand. When you fail to resolve your conflicts, it produces separation. Right? Now, that may be immediate separation. That may be a separation that takes place over a long period of time. That may be physical separation. It may be emotional separation. I've heard this 100 times. Well, we live in the same house, but we're 1,000 miles apart. But however, resolving your conflicts brings strength to relationships. Right? It builds. In fact, if you'll be willing to resolve your normal marital conflicts, it will inculcate you for the day of storms, because sometimes there's storms, conflicts that come that are mighty conflicts, and you are will be better to be able to withstand the storm if you have practiced the strength of resolving your conflicts. Not too long ago, they were trying to simulate what would it be if they had a colony on the moon. And so they built this dome and created similar type atmosphere inside this dome. And the project is to put some people in there for 7 years and have them prove that we can live in this dome type setting and on the moon. And so they put, you know, all sorts of things in there, and they put trees and things. And after about a year, what started happening was the trees just started randomly falling over. Just falling over. And they're like, why are the trees falling over? So they went and asked a tree guy, which apparently there's some name. I don't know what a tree guy is. Whoa. somebody that works by the shore, a harborist. So they're like, these trees are falling. They're like, why are the trees falling over? Here's what they determined, that the reason they're falling over is because there's no wind. And the wind, as it comes across the trees, actually causes the tree and the roots to grip the soil more. It's actually that steady wind that produces the strength of the tree to be able to grab onto the ground. And true, there's sometimes some great wind. I live in Florida. There could be a great wind that could blow a tree over regardless. But the way they gain strength is to be able to withstand the wind. And if there's never any wind, you'll just fall over. So conflict in and of itself is not bad. When we hear the term conflict, I grew up in a military family. Well, Air Force. But I grew up in a military family. And so when we think of this term conflict, we think of it as the idea of battle. But really, we can think of it in an argumentation kind of way, is opposing opinions, opposing ideas even. And so we're like, man, I don't want conflict. But the Bible actually says that iron does what? Sharpens iron, right? That this conflict, that a brother is born for the day of adversity, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? And so conflict is actually good for us. And with this idea, well, I'm the man. And you need your wife to offer an alternative opinion. You need your wife to offer an alternative opinion, because the last thing you did was like, would you hold this? I'm about to try this thing. Right? That's what we say in the South. What's the last thing a redneck says? Hold my cup. That's the last thing he says. And so we need our wife to tell us an alternative opinion. And ladies, you need your husband to tell you an alternative opinion, because lots of negative things about you. I don't know what they are, but let's pretend there's some. And I just said them out loud. So I want to, before we get into conflict, the failure to resolve conflict in 1 Samuel, I want to start by, this is the first great mistake. Before we ever get to avoid resolution, we have this propensity in us to avoid conflict. Now, it's amazing to me that I have met some of the biggest, baddest dudes that could, you know, they crave conflict. And this is the way men are built. I know we're weird. This is the way we're built. I remember working in Tampa, a valet parking when I was younger, and I would go from the Straz where they're doing that, like the Broadway shows we valet park for, over to the Hyatt, and I would have to walk through the back alleys of downtown Tampa. And here I'm walking down the alley, and there's three guys walking the other direction. And as I'm walking, here's what goes through my mind. I think I can take them. Right? Ladies, I'm just going to tell you, guys are weird. When a guy comes into church next week, and he comes in, and the first thing guys are looking like, yeah, I could take him. They don't say, hello, how are you? Nice to meet you. Like, they'll say all that, but in the back of their mind, they're going, I could take him. I've known some bad dudes that could do amazing things, and they crave that. They go to the gym, they work out, they play athletics, but when it comes to their wife, they're the biggest baby you've ever met. And they will do anything to avoid conflict. So the first mistake we make is avoiding conflict. I'm just going to give you two references. You can read them later because I don't have time to teach them. First one, Genesis chapter number 3. You remember this conflict that's taking place between the serpent and Eve? This is a conflict of ideas, right? He is offering her some ideas. He's using some fairly subversive argumentation of trying to change the view of that she has. And he's doing, to be honest, a fairly masterful job at trying to cloak and present the tree in a different way. And she is falling for it. And she does, and the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 6 that the woman saw that the tree was good for food and fair to look upon and was able to make one wise, and she took of the fruit and she ate of it and she gave unto her husband with her. Do you know where Adam was when the serpent deceived Eve? He was with her. And the first sin of Adam, the first sin of Eve happened, and the man said nothing. You want to make a mistake in your marriage? Say nothing. Well, I just don't want to hurt her feelings. Say nothing. Well, you know what? I make mistakes too. Yeah, you make three times as many as she does. But that does not give you a reason to say nothing. Numbers chapter number 30. Write it down, read it later. It's an awesome passage. It's under the legality system of the Old Testament law, but the principle still bears out. And here's the great error of the father, the husband, in Numbers chapter number 30, that the husband says nothing. The first great mistake that you will make as a leader, as a man, in regards to conflict is you will say nothing. Men almost are like toddlers. You ever play hide and seek with a toddler? And the little toddler puts their hands over their eyes and they're like, I can't see you. And somewhere in that toddler's little brain, if they can't see you, they actually think you're gone. And so they go, and then they go, here I am. And they're like, whoa, you're all of a sudden there. That's how men sometimes are with problems and conflict. If I say nothing, there's no problem. We're like, there's no conflict here. And so we say nothing. Now, here's the truth. When we say nothing and we are fat, dumb, and happy, our wives still know that there's a conflict. They still know there's a conflict. And sometimes there's unstated conflicts that don't get resolved because the man is a big baby and a coward. You say, how do you know that? Because sometimes I've said nothing. And that's cowardly. You got to say something. Well, what if I say it wrong? That's the rest of the message. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter number 15. Because even though you might say it wrong, that does not excuse to say nothing. So I want you to understand that all sin conflicts are ultimately with God. So if you really want to resolve your conflicts one with another, you need to be in a position to resolve your conflict with God. Now, not all conflicts are sin. Right? Now, and even some conflicts that are not sin become sin as the conflict escalates. Right? Have you ever ended up sinning while you had a conflict over where to eat? Like choosing where to eat and having different ideas is not sin. But as the conflict escalates, it could become sin. And so we're going to talk about how to deal. Now, here's what we have. We have this prescription in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God says to Saul, through Samuel, go and kill the Amalekites. Destroy the Amalekites. I've watched their sin. The vat of their sin has filled up, and now judgment comes, and I'm using Saul to go perform that judgment. Go destroy the Amalekites. Destroy all of them. I don't want any of them back. I don't want any of their stuff. Kill their sheep. Kill the people. Kill the king. Kill everybody. I want it to be destroyed. You're the arm of the judgment of the Lord. And that may go against our sensitivities, but remember, if God has the right to judge one person, God has the right to judge many people. So there goes Saul to do what the Lord says. And we are introduced here in 1 Samuel 15 on his return journey. And he is going to come back and he and Samuel are going to get into a conflict. Now, I want you to think, it goes fast. Saul is actually a master conflict resolution avoider. Okay? He is a master. He will throw all these different tactics of how to avoid taking responsibility and resolving the conflict. And I understand when you think about this, you're like, well, if I have a conflict with God, I know God's right and I'm wrong. But if I have a conflict with her, it's very likely that we're both wrong. So here's what I want you to think about. When you're resolving conflict, it's less about making the other person right and more about making you right. And you can resolve your conflict with God even before the other person participates. So I want you to think about, see if you've ever used any of these tactics. 1 Samuel chapter number 15, when we're introduced to it, we want to begin here in verse Number 12. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about to pass on down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Verse number 13, here's his first tactic. We already have the information that there's this conflict. God said, I want you to destroy the Amalekites. Did Saul destroy all the Amalekites? So we're at conflict, right? God said to do this, Saul did this. And here comes Samuel to confront him. And here's the very first tactic to try to avoid conflict resolution. Come from the assumption of correctness. He's coming from the assumption of correctness. Have you ever gotten to a conflict with your spouse? And this is not the normal apparatus where you think to her and you're like, I wonder what part of this she's right about. That's not the first thing that comes to my mind. You know what occupies my mind? The part I'm right about. And even though I'm only right about 10% of this, man, I major on that 10%, baby. And so I come from this assumption of correctness. Now, if you're in a conflict with an enemy, you better come from the assumption of correctness, because what's the goal of being in conflict with an enemy? To win. But if you're coming in conflict with an ally, and you're coming from the assumption of correctness, in other words, you're saying, there is no room for negotiation. There is no room for us to maneuver through this. I am coming correct. And if I'm coming correct, what does that make the other person? Wrong. There's more nuance in the reality of conflict, but if I want to win, if I don't want her to be right again, so I'm going to have to come from a position of correctness. No, I'm right in this. No, and we get pretty adamant about our correctness. But resolution is not simply about being correct. It's about understanding the perspective of the other person. It's understanding about what they're correct about and what I might be actually wrong about. And so here's this first statement. Man, he preemptively strikes. Here comes Samuel. Behold, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Now, if Samuel was a weak person, conflict avoided. Samuel would have said, okay, I guess so. Now, Samuel knew in his heart that that wasn't true, did he? Samuel's not a weak person, so Samuel said, really? That's what you're going with? Have you ever come to an assumption of correctness to your wife and you're like, hey, I'm awesome. I'm awesome. And she's like, really? Because I got a list of things I can bring up right here. Why are you being such a downer? Like, why are you bringing up all the negatives? I want to major on this 10% of this conflict that I'm right about. Why do you want to focus on the other 90? What's your problem? And sometimes we use our authority to pronounce our correctness simply for the purpose of avoiding resolving conflict. And in our mind, conflict avoided and conflict resolution avoided, conflict gone. And then we get upset with our wives. You ever get upset with your wife that she's bringing up something from the past? Okay, just me and you, babe, right here. We're the only ones, right? Your wife has never brought up something from the past? And you're like, well, you're bringing up the past. What's the problem? Why are you bringing up the past? Here's why. You never resolved it. You never resolved it. Yeah, but I was okay. Well, that's because you're okay living in the world of your correctness. And you're okay with not having the conflict resolved with your ally. But for her, it's still something she carries. It's still a weight that she carries. And when that next thing comes up, she's like, yeah, that's like this one over here. Let me take out this old conflict. And you're like, why are you dusting off that thing from 10 years ago? Never resolved. And you and me, as men sometimes, are fat, dumb, and happy with going, yeah, but I resolved it in my own mind. Like, my wife has this weird thing. Stick with me here. My wife has this weird thing. We can be in a conflict on our way to church, and then we'll go into church. And what do you have to do when you go into church? Especially if you're the pastor, you know? And you're like, hello. And my wife, she puts on a good face and she ministers to the people. And my brain goes, sweet. Look at her. She's happy. She's fine. She's ministering. Conflict over. And we will get done with church. And she'll say goodbye to the last person. Like, hey, see you. Hey, see you tonight. That's awesome. Awesome. Close the door. So what I was saying was... Like, who is this demon I married? Right? It's like, how could you just pick that conflict? We just serve the Lord. And here's why. Here's why. She wants resolution. And I just thought, since we were over it, let's just be over it. Being over conflict is not the same thing as resolving conflict. If I could say this graciously, if my wife wanted to resolve a conflict in my mind, not actually resolve it, but just put it away for a little bit, she just has to kiss me. If she kissed me, I'm like, sweet, conflict over, friend. But you be in a conflict with your wife and you go to try to kiss her, see what happens. She's like, excuse me, don't you touch me. Why? Why? Because she's an ice queen. No, that's not why. It's because she wants resolution. And it's right to want resolution. That's what allies do. And so the first thing he does is he comes from assumption of correctness. The second thing he does this is in verse number 15. I want you to see this in verse number 15. Samuel doesn't let him stay there. He says, Samuel says in verse 14, what meaneth then the bleating of the sheep and mine ears and the lowing of the oxen? He just points out the obvious. Has it ever been annoying to you when your wife points out the obvious? Instead of just Belize, your PR program. And Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. Here's what he does next. He excuses his failure circumstantially. He excuses his failure circumstantially. If I can say this kindly, excusing your failure is not the same thing as resolving your conflict. Right? Now, how many of you like when people excuse their failure because they are playing the victim? Are you a fan of that? No. But sometimes in marriage, we do the same thing. We excuse our failure because of the circumstances. You just don't understand what I'm going through at work. Now, might you be going through something at work? Yes, yes, you might be going through something at work. Fine, great, that's hunky-dory. But that doesn't resolve the conflict. It doesn't resolve the conflict. And here says, hey, listen, let me just tell you, this is not only an advocation of responsibility, but this is a circumstantial reason to say, I have reasons for failing. I have reasons for failing. And Samuel here hears this and he's not receiving it. And here's the reason that we would excuse our failure circumstantially. Here's the reason. We want to be justified in our failure, not to resolve our failure. We want to stay there. We want our failure to be okay. Man, praise the Lord if you have a wife that doesn't allow you to stay in your failure. Praise the Lord if you have a wife that says, yeah, I understand you have problems at work, but that's no reason to yell at the kids. You just don't know the pressure on me. You don't know what I'm going through. Okay, what you're doing is you're equivocating from the conflict and you're playing this bait and switch game and you're pulling this over thing. I have reasons for my failure. But guess what? When all said and done, you still have your failure and you're not dealing with it. Praise the Lord if you have a wife that doesn't let you get away with that. Praise the Lord if you have a husband that doesn't let you get away with that. Say, I understand, but that does not solve our problem. So he tries to excuse his failure circumstantially. I want you to notice this as well in verse number 15. He does this. He spiritualizes his differences. He spiritualizes his failure. Look what it says in verse number 15. It says this. He says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. He's like, there's a spiritual reason for this. Here's what the pressure. The reason, let me take a time out. I'm a pastor. I minister to people all day long. And the last thing I want to do when I come home is minister to people. Like my kids. Like be a steadfast authority who holds them to the standard. And my wife's like, hey, my kids need to be ministered to as well. I've been serving the Lord. I've been ministering to people. And you want me to come home and you keep doing it? Listen, I've poured out everything I got. And sometimes we spiritualize. I've had people do this. When they come to me, it's like, Pastor, I feel like I need to leave my wife, and I've really prayed about it. Pray again. Hey, listen, don't blame your failures on God. Blaming your failures on God is not a resolution. It's simply a way to avoid resolving your problems. And we can become really guilty of using God as the reason for our failures. Well, it's just the way we have to do this. And are using the people of God as a reason for our failures. Man, if somebody else tells me the reason that they don't go to church is because some Christian wasn't nice to them, and that's not the way Christians are supposed to be. Well, shut up and be the way Christians are supposed to be. Right? They're not giving this great spiritual thing as the measure of how they're to live. They're giving this great spiritual thing as an excuse as why they don't have to. So he spiritualized it. Spiritualizing it doesn't resolve it. Then I want you to notice this. This is a good one. He generalized his successes. Look at the end of verse number 15. The end of verse number 15, it says, the rest we have utterly destroyed. Not only does that sentence not make any sense, if you utterly destroy something, how much is left? Well, there can't be the rest. There can't be an exception to utter destruction, right? And so he says, the rest, here's what he says. Listen, most of the stuff we did was good. Generalizing your successes. Have you ever used that when your wife, what you would call it is nitpicking. What she would call it is pointing out a particular problem. And you're annoyed that she points out that particular problem, so what do? You list all the wonderful things you have done. You didn't notice any of those, did you? You didn't notice last week I actually put a dish in the dishwasher, did you? You didn't notice that I go to work every single day. You didn't notice that I'm fighting against the man. You didn't notice I paid my taxes. You didn't notice I paid the mortgage. All you seem to notice is the glaring failure right in front of you. And one of the ways you avoid the resolving the failure that's right in front of you or the conflict that's right in front of you is listing all your successes. Well, you should that couple over there, imagine if you were married to him. I'm nicer to you than he is. Great. Awesome. All you're doing is avoiding resolving the problem. I am a master at this. I'm a master at this. I like argumentation. Our kids, we do a lot of logic, formal logic and things. And so my wife will point out something that in the grand scheme of things is a fairly insignificant problem. And I show her how insignificant that problem is by listing all the grand things that have been done. And when I'm done bloviating, the sock is still on the floor. It's still on the floor. I'm there like, listen, I've been conquering. I've been doing things. I've been, traveling and killing and doing overwhelming all this stuff. And you're like, aren't you impressed now? And she's like, it's still there. It's still there. And really what I'm doing is I'm trying to take away her right to point out something that's an error. I'm trying to minimize the voice that she is saying is in conflict. And you're like, what's the big deal? It's a sock. Here's the big deal. If you avoid resolving your conflicts, then you will not be able to withstand when the great storms come. And as you practice failing to resolve your conflicts, separation starts to take place. Emotional separation, sometimes physical separation, sometimes geographical separation, and you feel justified because you've listed all your successes. I don't know where her stinking problem is. Well, her problem is she offered you a conflict and you're unwilling to resolve it. You're unwilling to fix it. Well, look how the kids are behaving. Well, they're better than all the other kids. Look, but your child is speaking back to me. Your child is kicking me. Hey, if your child is pitching fits, that's ultimately a dad problem, not a mom problem. I mean, moms are active there, and most moms are like, oh, please kick me again. No, most moms are not like that. But one of the reasons dads don't take the time to resolve the conflict of their two-year-old kicking their mom is they're so busy listing all their successes. And if we're not careful, we'll avoid resolving conflicts. To be honest, could it be easily resolved if we just say, you know what, I was a loser, messed up there, shouldn't let the kid do that. Let me step up and do my job. But instead, we list all our successes. We generalize. Samuel doesn't take that. Be thankful if you have a wife or a husband that doesn't take your avoidance methods and still present you with the conflict. Appreciate you're such an awesome guy. By the way, we still have a conflict. Samuel continues to say, listen, there are some problems here. And so look what Saul does next in verse number 20. This is amazing to me. Verse number 20. And Saul said unto Samuel, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Here's what he does. He re-identifies his failure as a success. He says, I have gone the way of the Lord. Now, did he go the way that God told him? Yes. I have gone to battle with the Amalekites. Did he go to the battle with the Amalekites? Yes. And I have brought Agag back. What? Who told you to bring Agag back? God told you to kill him. But he re-identifies his failure, and he's so smart, he packs it inside a list of valid successes. He packs it. He says, I did do this, and I even did this, which was not what you were supposed to do. And let me try to say this right. We have an identity problem in our culture, right? That people do not live out the identity that God has given them. But it's very possible that Christians actually owe them an apology, because God has also given us an identity. And sometimes we don't live the identity we've been given. We keep putting on the old man when God tells us to put on the new man. And one of the ways we do that is we redefine our failures actually as successes. We redefine them. It's that guy who's trying to get over alcohol. He's an alcoholic. He comes home and he says to his wife, I only drank three. Woohoo! That's it. Not the 46 that I normally drink. I only drank three. Isn't that amazing? No. I only played 3 hours of video games, not 24. I know a guy that played for 48 hours. I only played 3 hours of video games. So you should be proud of me of my small failure. If you play video games, fine. But please don't avoid your wife and family playing video games. I'm an old guy, so I can rant on video games. Okay? Pray for me. But that's what we do, is we redefine it. We redefine it. I told you I'd be home at 7, right? I told you I'd be home at 7, knowing full well that I would be home at 8. So I did this thing called padding the numbers. Padding the numbers says, I'll tell her what makes her feel good, even though I know that's not what's going to happen, because it'll be easier to soften the blow if I say, well, I meant to be home at 7. You know what it is? It's a fancy term for lying and redefining your failure and trying to package it as a success. And all you're doing, here's all you're doing, avoiding resolving the conflict. Avoiding resolving the conflict. It's an evasion. And as big as some of us guys are, we're pretty good. We're like Matrix level, how to avoid evading conflict and resolving and just taking ownership for what we do. I want you to see this. Look what he says in verse number 21. In verse number 21, he says this. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which have been utterly, should have been utterly destroyed, to strike, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. There's this small nuance. He's been saying, I utterly destroyed, I utterly destroyed, I utterly destroyed. And now, as he's going to say, that's not working, that's not working, he says, well, the people did with what should have been utterly destroyed. Here's what he's doing. He's justifying his sin based upon intent. What I meant to say was, I said you're a horrible mother, but what I meant to say was, I said that cruel, mean, unkind, you should justify me because that's not what I meant. Can I tell you? Trying to justify your sin based upon intent is just a way to avoid resolving the conflict. Now, if you're like me, I am pretty good at all these. They come natural to me because resolving conflict is uncomfortable. Resolving conflict takes humility. Resolving conflict takes ownership. Resolving conflict looks to see how the other person might be right. And who wants to do that? So then he goes to this. Look at verse number 24. He does this in verse number 24. Samuel still will not take it. He says, and Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Here's what he did. He gave a caveat confession. This is masterclass on how to avoid resolving your conflict. Give a caveat confession. You're right. I'm wrong. Because. In fact, there's something innately within us that's okay to admit weakness as long as we don't have to deal with the weakness. We deal with this in church all the time. Pastor will preach something and there'll be guys out there and they're like, yeah, I'm weak. Yeah, I'm guilty. Got me. What are you going to do about it? Nothing. But I feel better now that I admitted it. Feel better. Can I tell you? That's not a true confession. A true confession does not give reasons for your sin. A true confession confesses your sin. And here's what he says. Man, this bold confession. I have sinned and failed to follow the commandment of the Lord and your words because of the people. Because of what they did. And a caveat confession, a justified confession, is no confession at all. And if you're not careful, when you have conflicts, your wife will say to you, or your kids will say, anybody ever been in conflict with a four-year-old? Anybody ever have to apologize to a four-year-old? And you're like, I'm so sorry for yelling at you, but here's why I yelled with you, you dumb little kid. Caveat confession. We are so adverse to actually taking ownership, it takes like we give ownership for 3 seconds and then we immediately bring back the reasons for our failure. Samuel doesn't take this. And look what he says in verse number 25, Saul's next tactic. Saul says, now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Here's what he does. He gave a resolution without repentance. He gave a resolution without repentance. When we think of this in conflict, we gave a way forward without ownership of what got us there. We gave a way forward without taking ownership for what got us there. He says, okay, here, do me this favor. Let's turn around and let's put a good face on it. I understand time and place. Sometimes you have to put a good face on it. You know, you find driving up to your family reunion, you're having conflict. Go ahead, leave your dirty laundry in the car. But putting a good face on it is not the same thing as resolving it. And sometimes we just want to put a good face on it. Sometimes, I'll be honest, sometimes I just want it to be over. Has anybody ever given up on conflict and said this? Okay, babe, you're right. You're right. You're right. And she says this annoying thing. Right about what? Dude, you just want to fight, don't you? Right about what? Okay, babe. I'm sorry. Sorry about what? I'm sorry about all the bad things I've ever done in my entire life. Can we just be done with conflict? Can we just pretend that it's over? And here's, ladies, I'm just going to help you. Guys can. Not the Spirit of God in them, but guys can. Go, okay, over. Yay! Let's be happy. Now, here's the problem. Conflicts often are an indicator of a bad direction. Your wife says, listen, the kids are doing this again. I know. I'm sorry, babe. They're still doing it. I know. Forgive me. They're still doing it. And we want it to be all over. But guess what? The bad direction of not properly disciplining your kids is still the direction you're going. And you can apologize down the road of your bad direction as many times as you want to, but your direction is still taking you towards a cliff, and you can apologize all the way while you drive off the cliff. And while you're going down, you're like, I'm still sorry. So this sort of like, I'm sorry, is often just a tactic to fail to resolve the conflict. Because your wife said, hey, honey, look at the direct, look what our kids are doing. Look at our finances. Look at this, look at that. And she, like, I want to put my head in the sand and pretend everything's okay. And she brings this conflict up. What's her stinking problem? Does she want to just fight all the time? Well, what she may be doing is pointing out that the direction we're headed is going to lead us towards destruction. And I don't want to change the steering wheel. I don't want to change direction because that takes work and effort. So I'll just say I'm sorry as I keep driving towards the cliff. And this is this idea of this resolution without repentance. Then notice this. It goes hand in hand with it. Look at verse number 30. He says this. Samuel still doesn't take it. In verse number 30, here's what it says. And then he says, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. He cared more about public resolution than he did private resolution. He cared more about public resolution than he did private resolution. He says, I just don't want anybody to know we have problems. And sometimes we, in our church cultures, we sanitize people. They come into church. I've had people come into our church and like, Pastor, I don't think I can go to church here. Everybody at church here is perfect. I'm like, really? Come a little longer. Hang out with them for a few minutes. And sometimes we get this sanitation that all I want to do is present that everything's okay. And somewhere in our brain, especially in a male brain, as long as the public presentation is proper and good and okay, then everything is actually proper and good and okay. And I come home and I'm like, honey, I don't know what your problem is. Everybody else thinks we're fine. But even though the public may not see you in conflict, can I tell you that is no resolution to the actual conflict going on? It's no resolution. And here's what happens. You're like, what's the big deal? Look at the next verse. Look at verse number 35. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. This conflict and the failure to resolve it, you know, in chapter, you're like, maybe it's just Samuel's a jerk. In chapter 14, Samuel stayed up all night praying for Saul while he's out doing this thing with the Amalekites. He stayed up all night praying for Saul. He has every desire that Saul would succeed. He wants Saul to be the king that God wants him to be. He has every desire, and he comes, but he's not going to equivocate. He's not going to pretend that the conflict is not there. He's not going to just pretend that everything's okay. And so he says, no, that's not right. No, that's not right. No, that's not right. And Saul avoids. And eventually, Samuel and Saul are separated. People that were of great spiritual importance to each other no longer were able to spend time together. And let me tell you the heart of Samuel. You know what he said? He mourned for Saul till the day of his death. In fact, you can read the next chapter. God has to wake Samuel up and say, stop mourning for Saul. We got things to do. Let's go. Because Samuel actually desired to resolve the conflict. And wives can be wrong in this too. I'm giving you a perspective for men. Wives can be wrong. Wives can avoid resolving conflict. Wives can equivocate. Wives can evade. Wives can do all that stuff too. But I'm just going to be honest. In our relationship, normally it's been her desire to resolve and my desire to avoid. And sometimes it's like, babe, what's the problem? What's the big deal? What's the problem? Why are you crying? What's the issue? And here's what it is. Failure to resolve conflicts. Preacher, we've made it 10 years. Everything's going to be fine now. We have a Chick-fil-A owner in our church. And he was telling me a couple years ago that there, and it's not just Chick-fil-A, that's just his experience, that there's a major problem amongst Chick-fil-A owners getting divorced in their 50s. And here's why. He's been married to Chick-fil-A. She's been married to the kids. He's provided a way so that she can be married to the kids. And because they've had this stability, they've been operating this whole time without actually dealing with the conflicts that they have. And then guess what happens? Chick-fil-A goes away, and the kids are all gone, and they look at each other and go, I don't even know who you are. I don't know. In fact, I don't even like you. And here's why. Day in and day out, there's been natural conflicts that confront every marriage. And instead of resolving them and inculcating the strength of their marriage together, they failed to resolve them. And through 1,000 paper cuts of failed resolution, they separate. It's a major problem. Your romance can't solve it. Money can't solve it. Materialism can't solve it. Church attendance can't solve it. Ministry activity can't solve it. In fact, many times those are simply other tactics of avoidance. The only thing that can solve it is what David was willing to do with his conflicts. I want you to think about this. If you wanted a son, who would you want him to be, Saul or David? You want him to be Saul or David? Yeah, so you want the adulterer, you want the murderer. Okay, I got you. You want the prideful guy who counted the people and plagued him. Like, they're both screwed up guys. They're both messed up. Here's the only difference between David and Saul. Saul did not resolve his conflicts. David did. When Nathan says, thou art the man, he didn't say, but the people, but Uriah, but the battle, but, you know what he says? I'm guilty. You're right. And then he did something about it. He humbled himself before the Lord and prayed. And then he was willing to endure the consequences. He endured the consequences. And God says about David that he was a man after his own heart. Here's why. Here's the main reason. He was a man who was strong enough to resolve his conflicts. Not just even when God confronted him. You remember when David went in and cut the skirt of Saul? Like, Saul is a 99% the problem in this David-Saul conflict. And David says, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Dude, David is a resolver of conflicts. David was out protecting some sheep for Nabal, and Nabal was a jerk. And so he's like, come on, boys, let's go kill them all. And he's angry. And here comes David, ready to kill all the men in Nabal's family. And Abigail, a woman stands in the middle of the road in the face of 400 men and says, "You're wrong. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't shed innocent blood. God has a better plan for you." And David said, "You're right." Can you imagine a guy leading a group of 400 angry men, meeting one woman in the road and going, "Guys, we screwed up. This woman's right." That's crazy, especially in that culture. But here's why David was able to deal with his sin, overcome his sin, and be used of God in a mighty way. He was a man who resolved his conflicts. And if you want to build strength in your marriage, don't avoid the conflict. And don't avoid the resolution. Come with a sense of humility and ownership of your failure, and with the assumption, I wonder how that person's right in this situation. I wonder how that person is correct. Your anger will stay under control. You'll probably be able to see it from their side a lot better. And if you see it from their side, they'll more likely see it from your side. And you, as allies, will come to a resolution that will make you stronger, as opposed to enemies who will divide you. And I like to win conflicts. I will use every tool in the book to win. Sometimes my wife will say something and she'll be like, "You always do that." And I'm like, "Got her." Always? In good argumentation, you should not use an absolute. Because probably there was the one time that I didn't do that, which makes you wrong. And I'm like, "Ting, win the argument." We're like, I'm some internet debater, you know? And my wife's like, "Okay, you're not listening to me at all. What I'm saying is I'm hurting and there's a problem and you seem to be wanting to avoid it or trying to win instead of resolving it." Yeah, but our marriage is too strong. Here's the principle. Fail to resolve conflicts produces separation. People who are in the spirit resolve their conflicts. People who are in the flesh don't. And you will have a marriage that is an example and that will prepare you for whatever storms come your way if you'll be willing to resolve small and, praise the Lord, big conflicts.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.